I'm sure we're very pleased to see so many once again this Monday evening. As you know, the messages are from the prophecy of Daniel, one of the most interesting prophecies in the Word of God. Now, we outlined the book yesterday and looked very carefully at the first chapter. And we cannot go back to spend time going over the ground again. If you were not here, there is the availability of mechanical devices. When I was a young preacher, such things were not allowed, but we seem to have drifted along a little now, and we allow you a cassette. So we're going to read now in the second chapter of this beautiful prophecy of Daniel tonight. Now, I think that the chart here is self-explanatory. You'll notice that there are two parts to the prophecy of Daniel. The first six chapters that we hope to cover during our ministry here, during these nights, is what we call pictorial prophecy, because actually it has to do with happenings in the life of Daniel and his three companions. But those happenings have a prophetic picture before our mind. And then from 7 to 12, we have a prophetic plan, God's purposes outlined in visions that were given to Daniel. First six chapters are written, as I pointed out, in the third person. But the last six chapters are written in the first person. And then you'll notice that I have divided the book into past, present, and future. Above the blue line are happenings that are already past. They were future, of course, when Daniel prophesied, and much of the prophecy of Daniel has already been fulfilled, showing us that all of it will be finally fulfilled. The blue line is simply the present day, a new thing, God gathering out from among the nations of people for his name, the church age. And then below the line, we have the future part of this wonderful prophecy. Each chapter, as you will see, is carried on into the future and what solemn events are to take place. Now let us look and read a little from this long chapter of 49 verses. And I won't read it all, but we'll read the main features in it now, and then you'll read it carefully yourself. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and a sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled, or is troubled, to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, we must not think that this is the dream, but it was a decree that has gone out from him. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream. So these men, they knew perfectly well that the king knew the dream, but he had a plan here, as we shall see. Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing or the decree is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. And then, verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Now, verse 16, Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then we have Daniel in the presence of the king, and we'll read at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff, the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then we have the interpretation which was given concerning these four kingdoms, and then the last kingdom. Now verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is the last 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading, and I have read a great deal of this chapter. I know that God always blesses the reading of his own most precious word. Now all commentators that I have read, and I've read over 40 in my lifetime that have written in the book of Daniel, and while they disagree, many of them, on the interpretation of this chapter, and many of them have different views than I would have about certain things in it, yet all are agreed that this is the backbone of prophecy. In fact, most of them have called it the ABC of all prophetic revelation. And I have long believed that there are three chapters in the book of Daniel that give us a very important view of prophetic happenings. You could call them three great prophetic programs. And that is this second chapter, where in the form of a metallic man, beginning with gold in the head, and then going right down to these toes of miry clay and iron mixed together, and we see the brittleness of that and the deterioration in this metallic man from gold to his toes. And it's a wonderful program of world empire right until the time that the stone will fall upon the feet of the image. And that stone, as we're going to see, is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus himself coming in judgment and falling upon man's day and setting up an everlasting kingdom. It's what we call the times of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus in Luke 21, he gave that wonderful expression in relationship to the present scattering of Israel and the fact that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles commenced with Nebuchadnezzar and will continue until finally the Lord will come the second time to reign supreme. And then it will be the time of Israel's blessing. And when government and the authority all over the world will be in the hand of the nation of Israel under the king, and Jerusalem will become the metropolis of the whole earth, the city of the great king, the Prince of Peace will have come. But on account of the sin of this ancient people, the authority that was vested in them was taken away and placed into the hands of Gentile rulers. And the Lord Jesus speaks of it as the times of the Gentiles. And it commenced with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to terminate when the stone falls upon world empire. Now the second great prophecy is in chapter 7. And I hope you can see it behind me here, the 7th chapter. And there we have a night vision that Daniel had of four great beasts. And then below the line, he saw this little horn that would spring up and would swallow up other kings and become the final world emperor, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Now those four beasts that are there in chapter 7, they relate to the four parts of this metallic man. The first one is a lion with the wings of an eagle, and it simply speaks of the Babylonish Empire. The head of gold was how man viewed his greatness, but this is how God viewed it. A lion, and that lion had the wings of an eagle. And we see that those wings were finally plucked away from the lion, and the power of Babylon was taken away. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is likened here to the breast and arms of silver, the deterioration, the second great world empire. And in chapter 7, it's likened here to a bear with three ribs in its mouth, raised up on one side, a deformed bear. And that's how God views these empires, in their moral iniquity. And then, of course, the third one is the belly and thighs of brass, which speaks of the Grecian Empire that followed Medo-Persian Empire. And then the third beast that is here is a leopard with four wings like a fowl upon it. And that leopard, of course, speaks of Alexander the Great and the wonderful Grecian Empire that continued to B.C. 32. And then that beast that is great and terrible and the two legs of iron speak of the great Roman Empire and how it had two parts, finally, the eastern and western divisions of the empire, and continued 500 years after Christ, one of the greatest empires in the world. And anyone who is interested to read The Rise and Fall by Gibbons of the Roman Empire, it's one of the most interesting books you could read. And as we read it, we see all the seeds of the fall of the great nations of the world today, the same corrupt and terrible tendencies that were found in the Roman Empire that brought about the dissolving of that great empire in AD 500, those same things are being seen today, reproduced in the greatest nations in the world, even in the United States itself. And then we have, finally, the revival of the Roman Empire. It has never existed in this 10-kingdom confederacy like the 10 toes on the feet of the image, and like the 10 horns here, and then this little horn, and we call this little horn the Roman horn. You know, some people, they're confused about these 2 horns and these 2 chapters. The horn here is what we call the Grecian horn, and this horn is the Roman horn. Now, the Roman horn is the revived Roman Empire in a new way, a 10-kingdom confederacy in Europe, and then out of obscurity will arise a little horn, and he will become the great Roman emperor of Revelation chapter 13, the first beast mentioned there by the Spirit of God. And if you were to take care and read Revelation 13 and compare it with Daniel 7 and with Daniel chapter 2, you would have the key to the understanding of that marvelous part of the Word of God. Then the last great prophetic chapter is chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it traces the happenings to the Lord's ancient people from the days of Cyrus right down to the coming of Messiah the Prince. It's interesting that the first program has to do with the second coming of the Lord as a stone, but this last prophecy has to do with his first coming, Messiah the Prince coming. And coming into the world to be cut off and of no kingdom, to die upon the cross. And then below the line here is that week that is not fulfilled yet. And of course that last week, the 70th week, it coincides with the revival of the Roman Empire and the first, this horn coming forth and the Grecian horn as well. The 3 great men that will be in the world in the last times is the Gentile prince reigning in Rome, the Roman Emperor, and then the Antichrist reigning over Jerusalem, and then finally the Assyrian reigning over the great northern confederacy, the king of the fierce countenance. I hope I'll have time to speak about that man, because he's not mentioned in the New Testament at all. The first man is an apostate Christian. The second man is an apostate Jew. And the third man is an apostate, Mohammed. And he's the one that will invade the land. He's called the Desolator. And there's so much about that terrible king. You see, the Roman Emperor will be a man of outstanding power as far as charisma is concerned. He will be a man of peace. And he will be a man that will be attractive. The whole world will wonder after him. The second man, the Antichrist, will deceive the Jews in the land and become their false king, as we will likely see as we proceed in these meetings. But the last man, the Assyrian, he's a man of a hateful countenance, a fierce countenance, and he's a man of military might. He's the last of the Ayatollahs. You know, that word Ayatollah simply means the holy man. And of course, I have no doubt in my mind that these men have had forerunners already. I suppose that any one of us thinking about it just for a few minutes, we would compare Hitler with the man of sin. There's no doubt of that. And the wickedness of that man, he was one of the forerunners. And then we would think of Mussolini, and I never doubt it, but Mussolini is a very solemn picture of these men that rose up like Napoleon and Hitler and the Caesars, who were all forerunners of these evil man that would be in the world. And the Ayatollah Khomeini, every time I looked at him, he reminded me of the king of the fierce countenance. And he was a forerunner of that man. And by a great Islamic leader will rise up. And he's a fearful man, a man of bitterness towards the Jew. He's the invader of the land. And God is going to deal with him. He's going to die without a human hand when he pitches his tent near to Jerusalem. It's all given to us here in the marvelous prophecy of Daniel, and yet we hear so little about it. Now I want to get back to this chapter just for a few minutes, Daniel chapter 2, to outline this beautiful chapter of the Word of God, because there are many very practical lessons we can learn as well. As well as the prophetic teaching in it, there are things that can be applied to our own lives today. You know, I didn't choose the hymn that our dear young brother and I, last week in Boston, I was very impressed when I was ministering prophetic things from the prophecies of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, that the young men that were invited to open the meetings, they gave out hymns that were absolutely in keeping with the character of the chapter that we were discussing. And so our brother, he chose that lovely hymn tonight. Perhaps some might have wondered why he chose that first hymn written by William Cowper. And it is in connection with "Where'er thy people meet around the mercy seat." And we were singing about prayer and its power. And you know, that's one of the themes that I'm going to speak about tonight, the power of prayer. This chapter 2 of Daniel is a chapter that presents the first united prayer meeting in the Bible. This is the first time that we see more than one person knelt down at the throne of grace. And here we have Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and they kneel down in the presence of God right in the center of this beautiful chapter is the first united prayer meeting in the Bible. We could write over it, "What a friend we have in Jesus." We could write over it, "Sweet hour of prayer." And we see the power of prayer in the lives of Daniel and these three young men. Daniel, above all things, was a man of prayer. And every man that is a man of prayer will have an exercise about serving God acceptably and also about the things that lie beyond this present age. And so let us think of this beautiful chapter. Now I'm going to put some little headings on it that you might be able to remember it. There are three in particular. It begins, first of all, with the great image, the dream that the king had, the great image. And then when we come down a little further, we find that there's a great mountain, the second great thing. Whenever the stone falls upon the image, that rock becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, the dominion of Christ, the great mountain. And then right at the end, we have Daniel, and he became a great man. And over that you could write, "Them that honor me, I will honor." So that among the other great things that are here, there's a great God in heaven as well, but there are a number of great things, the great gifts that were given to Daniel and so on. But the three outstanding ones are these: the great image, first of all, and then the great mountain, and then the great man. Now, whenever I think about this great image, I think, first of all, about the prelude to this wonderful dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The key to this chapter, I didn't read it, is in verse 29. And Daniel reminded the king that as he lay in bed, after one of his busy days in the courts of the land, he went to his bed. And as he lay in his bed, there came into his mind what would come to pass hereafter. You know, that's the wonderful thing. I've written over that, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord." And as he lay there in bed, and careless and worldly and an autocrat and a dictator and the head of a pagan, heathen, cruel empire where life was nothing, a violent monarch, and this man, as he lay in his bed, God came into his bedroom. And the Holy Spirit of God began to remind him of the hereafter. And he began to think about what would take place as far as his kingdom was concerned. Who would come up after him and what would be the end of his kingdom? And he began to think about things to come as he lay upon his bed. You know, to me, this is an encouraging feature of this chapter, that there's not a man on earth, but God can enter his bedroom and can give him thoughts concerning God and eternity. And in fact, this great king, and we're going to see on Wednesday evening, if the Lord helps us, when we come to chapter 4, I'm going to speak of his conversion. It's the greatest conversion in all the Word of God, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know a man more evil, or a man that had reached such summit of fame, or a man that was more cruel, a man that was more infidel, an idolater, and a blasphemer, that God would reach down from heaven and save that man and allow him to live for 2 years to prove that he was saved. And he did something that no king has ever done in this world from its beginning. He wrote down the story of his conversion and sent it to all his dominion. Wherever anyone that was in his dominion was found, he wanted them to know how the great God had dealt with him and had blessed him and brought him to a realization of his need and how he was saved by divine grace. The conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, very interesting subject. But here God is dealing with him again and probing him. And as he lay there in bed, this king, he had this wonderful dream, the dream of the great image that is outlined here that I've already gone over, needn't go over it again. And in the morning, we see that he had a plan. He devised a plan. You know, this is what I often think, that this man was a very wise monarch and he was able to read the minds of men. Those courtiers and magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and the wise men that stood before him, he knew what they were. He knew that oftentimes he had brought them in and had asked advice, and they prepared lying words and corrupt statements. He couldn't depend on them at all. And so as he lay in the morning thinking about this fearful dream he had, he said, I wonder how I could get the truth of this dream made known to me. You know, most of the commentators that we read will tell you that he forgot his dream. He said, the thing is from me. And of course, they apply that to the dream. But I was reading two very well-known theologians. One of them was Young in his lexicon. And he makes it clear that when he said, the thing is from me, what he had in mind was, there's a decree that has gone from me. And the decree is this: if a man can't make known to me the dream and the interpretation, then they'll be cut in pieces and their houses will be destroyed. But if a man can tell me the dream, then I know that that man can tell me the interpretation. And so the king remembered his dream. He knew his dream. As he tells us here, if you wanted to read a little closely at verse 9, he said, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation. See, the king had a plan. He said, when I bring these men in, I'm not going to tell them the dream, but I'm going to ask them to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And the man that can tell me the dream that I have had, I know that the interpretation he puts upon it will be a genuine interpretation. And so they're all standing before him. We see the hardness of his heart. He had already examined Daniel in chapter 1, and he knew that Daniel was far ahead of all his soothsayers. But he didn't want to acknowledge the God of Daniel at this point. And so he brought in these wise men and magicians and all the men that formed his court. He brought them in and he said to them, now I have had a terrible dream, and it has troubled me greatly, and I want to know what this dream is and what the interpretation is. Of course, these men said, there's not a king on earth would ask such a thing as that. Tell us the dream and we will make known the interpretation. I said, I know what you're doing. You're asking for time to give me corrupt and lying words. He said, tell me the dream and I will know that you have the interpretation. And they said, there's not a man in the world. You know, I like that. It reminds me of Joseph. Whenever the wise men of Egypt stood in the presence of Pharaoh, and yet he, as they stood before him, they had to admit, there's none of us can give the interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh. And that brought out the greatness of God.
the greatness of the God of Joseph and the greatness of the God of Daniel, not a man on earth can tell the king his dream and the interpretation. And so the decree is to be carried out, and all are to be slain. I haven't a doubt that Satan was behind the decree for another purpose, to destroy the seed royal, to destroy the royal princes, Daniel, and the royal princes that were in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel, he said to Arioch, bring me before the king. And Arioch brought him into the presence of the king. And he said to the king, I want to ask time, a little time, and then I will show the king the dream and the interpretation of the dream. So he was granted time. What was he asking time for? Not to prepare lying words and corrupt statements like those magicians, but he wanted time to pray. You know, have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And Daniel went to his own house, and he called his three companions, and he said, we have got to get down and seek mercies from the God of heaven. We have got to ask God to reveal this wonderful dream and the interpretation to us. And what a delightful thing it is to see four young men, about 20 years of age, knelt down in the presence of God, seeking for blessing in their lives and seeking for guidance and wisdom. Here we see prayer. We have the plan of the king, the prelude to his dream, and then the plan of the king, and here we have the prayer of the captives. The prayer of the captives. We see the prudence of the captives and the prayer of the captives. And then after they had prayed, they didn't have an all-night prayer meeting. They all lay down. They had taken their burden to the Lord, and they had left it there. No vain repetitions here. They had asked mercies from the God of heaven, and then they had gone to retire. And as Daniel slept, the other men that were awake, the wise men that were wide awake in the presence of the king, they knew nothing. But this man, as he slept, God made known the dream and the interpretation to the sleeping Daniel. I have written over this, he giveth to his beloved while he sleeps. I know that we apply that psalm to believers dying. We apply a lot of things to believers that have nothing to do with believers dying. And that psalm is often quoted at funerals, he giveth his beloved sleep. But that's not what it means at all. It means he giveth to his beloved ones while they are sleeping. And many a time while we are sleeping, God is lavishing his goodness upon us and we know nothing about it. Here was a man sleeping, and he giveth to his beloved, because Daniel was the man greatly beloved. And the man that was greatly beloved, God is going to make known while he sleeps this dream. And what happened? He dreamed the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed the night before. You've never met two people that dreamed exactly the same thing two nights running. Here's the king dreaming about this metallic man, and now Daniel dreams the dream, the same dream. And as well as the dream, God made known to him in the night the meaning of the dream, that head of gold and breast and arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass and the two long legs of iron, and then the 10 toes upon the feet of the image, and this falling, smiting stone, and it became as chaff on the threshing floor, and that stone became a great mountain. And just in a few minutes, Daniel knew both the dream and the interpretation of it. Now, what did he do? When he rose out of his bed, he didn't rush into the presence of the king. But I took time to read here that there was not only prudence in asking time to pray, and there was the seeking of God's face. We don't know what they said to God. He said, we'll seek God for mercy. We don't know the exact words they used. But after the prayer was answered, we have one of the most beautiful little doxologies of praise anywhere in the Bible. There are 7 figures to this. It would take all night to speak about the worship of these 4 young men when their prayer was answered. Sometimes when our prayers are answered, we forget to turn to God and ascribe glory and honor to Him. And there, right in these beautiful verses in the center, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons, removeth kings and setteth them up, giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness and in the light. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers." And so on. And we have seven ascriptions of delightful praise and worship offered there by these captive boys in the land of Babylon, their praise. So for the second part, the part that has to do with prayer, I have written prudence, prayer, and praise. And we see these delightful things telling us that God delights to see us coming humbly when our prayers are answered, to ascribing all the glory to Him. It should draw our hearts out in worship when our prayers receive an answer. Then he came before Arioch and desired to be brought into the king to give the king the dream and the interpretation. And then we read this, that Arioch brought him in haste to the king and said, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah." See, this man Arioch, he wanted promotion. And you know, there's a lot of people and they would like to have promotion. And they like to have it at the expense of other people. But we never read of Arioch getting any promotion. God gave promotion to Daniel. But Daniel wasn't looking for promotion. You know, many a person has had promotion in the things of God that really didn't look for it. When you see people looking for place in assembly life, there's something sadly wrong. Something sadly wrong. You know, a great deal of the problems today in different places is people wanting to fill positions that they were never intended to fill at all. And they're looking for promotion. And this Arioch, he thought, this is a wonderful opportunity. I can go to the king and say, "I have found one of these men that will tell the king his dream." He didn't find Daniel at all. He was looking for Daniel to cut his head off. But Daniel, he had found Arioch. But Daniel didn't say anything. Promotion comes from the Lord. And you know, when the Lord wants anyone to fill a position in business or in the assembly or in any sphere of life, promotion cometh from the Lord. It's not from the east or from the west. It's from the Lord. And the Lord will put into place those that He desires to have positions among us people or wherever they may be. And so here we have Daniel coming meekly into the presence of the king. Now I mentioned that there are at least 14 ways in which Daniel and Joseph and Daniel are alike, and ways that Daniel learned from Joseph. And you couldn't read this without thinking of Joseph in the presence of Pharaoh and the very attitude of Joseph when he came into the presence of Pharaoh. And here we say, here Daniel, he said to Nebuchadnezzar that in verse 27, he said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, I will show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king what shall be in the latter days. As for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any other, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king." And so this man, he takes that lowly place. And he says, "I'm not able to give you the interpretation because I'm greater than any other living man. But it's only God who could make it known." Remember, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "God maketh known to Pharaoh what he is about to do." He ascribed all the glory to God. And you know, if God has given us anything, we should always return and own that everything we have and are, we owe to God Himself. All things are of God. And, of course, the vessel is nothing. After all, any of us that are vessels, we're only vessels to carry what God has given us. But sometimes the vessels get top-heavy. Oh, may the Lord preserve us that we might never be top-heavy, but that we might walk humbly with God all the days of our life. I was reading the other day about Uzziah. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. What a sad thing that is to see even brethren at times, and they get top heavy, and they get lifted up, and they lose their balance in the things of God. Oh, I have learned here from Daniel that we should walk humbly with God and always give God glory for anything that he has allowed us to see in our lives of his presence. And so here, in the presence of the great king, Daniel begins to make known the dream that he had and the interpretation, things to come, this great image. And of course it has to do with future events. Thou art the head of gold. And following this empire is coming another. Daniel had absolutely no way of knowing there would be another empire. He lived finally to see the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Lord had revealed to him that beyond it would be the Leopard Empire, the Grecian Empire. And he tells us a great deal about that great horn, which was Alexander the Great, and how that horn was broken. And the four horns coming up here on this he-goat, we see here those four horns that came up. They speak of the four generals into which the Grecian Empire would be divided. And so what a wonderful thing it is that Daniel was able to tell of these world empires. And they all were fulfilled exactly as he said centuries later. And one of the great things about this prophecy is this. If we look back now and see that the greater part of Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled accurately, then the end of those prophecies will also be fulfilled accurately. The things that are yet to be will be fulfilled to the very letter, the same as everything that was future when he gave this vision. All the parts of this wonderful metallic man, speaking world empire, was all future. Centuries to come, he spake of events that he had absolutely no way of knowing would ever take place. They were fulfilled. And that means below the line, when the church is gone, that 10-kingdom empire in Europe. And already we see the evidences, the preview of it, in the leagues that are formed in Europe today. They're all the forerunner of that final Roman Empire that will be revived on the very soil of the old Roman Empire, perhaps with greater boundaries or different boundaries, but in the same locale. What a day it will be, and we believe it will all take place. But Daniel had no way of knowing it, but he made known to the king what would take place in the latter days. And then he said, in the days of the 10 kings, in the final empire, there's never been in that phase before. We can trace these other empires, but there never was an empire of 10 kings with one king finally rising up and becoming the head of that empire. Never existed like that. In the days of those kings, a stone cut out without a human hand will fall in smiting power upon world emperors, upon the beast, and destroy that great empire. And that smiting stone will become a great mountain in the earth and will spread all over the whole earth itself. And then in the interpretation is that it's an everlasting kingdom that God is going to set up. You know, that stone is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the stone, my mind goes back, or the rock, the word is really a rock, my mind goes back to the book of Exodus, where we have the rock smitten. 1 Corinthians 10 tells me that rock was Christ. And so the first time we read of the rock is a smitten rock, and it's a type of Calvary, his first coming. But the second time that we see this rock in the book of Daniel here, the first time in the book of Daniel, but the second time it's really emphasized, it's a rock, not a smitten rock, but it's a smiting rock. The rock that was smitten the first time he was here at Calvary is the rock that's going to smite the world when he comes again. I'm so glad that many of us here are sheltered in the smitten rock. If you're not sheltered in the smitten rock, you could be among those that will be smitten by the falling rock. Matthew 21, the Savior said, "Whoso falleth upon this stone shall be broken." That's Israel, as they stumble over the stone and they're broken today. "But on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it will grind them to powder, falling stone upon the Gentiles." The smitten rock, Christ. In Isaiah 26, we have a lovely word there. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust in the Lord Jehovah, for in him is the rock of ages." Has to do with this same coming smiting day, and the remnant will be sheltered. It's the only time in all the Bible where we get that expression, the rock of ages. No wonder Top Lady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And so we have the falling stone upon the feet, and it becomes the great mountain. And that great mountain is a picture of the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is it a stone cut out without a human hand? I was reminded today, our brother was reminding me today, of those words of the Lord Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's exactly what it is. These other kingdoms were set up by man. There were kingdoms of this world. But the Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a heavenly origin. The stone is cut out without a human hand. And that great kingdom that will be on earth is the kingdom of God and of his beloved Son. Its origin is in heaven. It's also a stone that falls in great destruction, destroying everything that's not of God in the world, burning up with unquenchable fire all that is not of God. It reminds me of Psalm 1, this, concerning the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, but they are as the chaff which the wind driveth away. And again John the Baptist said, he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire when he comes. And so it's the wrath of God and the wrath to come falling upon the earth. And he's burning up the chaff, burning out of the kingdom all things that offend, and then setting up that millennial empire, the golden jubilee, when he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful day that will be. One more thing I would like to say about this metallic man. I never read this, but I begin to compare the portrait of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. There are three portraits of the Lord Jesus. I haven't time to speak about them tonight. Full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus. We don't know how he looked, whether he was 6 feet or 5 foot three or whatever height. We don't know the height or the stature. We don't know the color, the texture of his skin or the color of his eyes. We don't know any of those things, the physical features of the Lord Jesus. No one has any idea. But the Bible tells me, on three separate occasions, a beautiful symbolic portrait using some of the symbols of the Bible, metaphors and symbols to describe the Lord Jesus. And there are three of them in the Bible. The first one is in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we have 10 features of the Lord from his head to his feet. And it's the beautiful portrait of the servant. And then in Revelation 1, we have John seeing him on the Isle of Patmos. And again, he gives us a tenfold portrait of the Lord from his head to his feet. But the one I'm thinking about now is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. "What is thy beloved more than another?" And the spouse begins to describe the person of the Lord. And she begins with his head. And she traces the head right down to the feet. 10 features. Every one of these portraits of Christ have 10 features. One is his servant glory in Isaiah. The other is his official glory in Revelation 1. But in the Song of Songs, it's his moral glory. The beauty of the man. This is how man looks upon his power, a head of gold, right down to the miry clay and the mixture of the iron and miry clay. that is seen in the feet. And over it you could write deterioration. Deterioration, right down to the feet, becomes top heavy and falls when the stone smites it. But when we come to the Song of Solomon, we have a beautiful full-length portrait of the Lord Jesus. Begins like this. His head is as the most fine gold. And then we have seven things that are said about the head of the Lord. Most of the figures are about his head, but his head is the most fine gold. That's the gospel by Matthew and the gospel by John. The headship of Christ over the world and over creation and over the empire to come, the head of gold. But then we look down to his arms and his hands, and we read these lovely words. His hands are set in golden rings, set with a burl. But look at the hands. They're hands of gold. Look at the hands of this image of man. It's hands of silver. It's a head of gold and hands of silver. We look at Christ. It's a head of gold. And then his hands are hands of gold. Gold rings set with the burl. I think that those golden hands would remind me of the hands of the servant in Mark. The perfect hands of the perfect servant that were pierced on Calvary for you and for me. And then when we look down to the legs, his legs are pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Gold in his head, gold in his hands, and gold in his feet. And the golden feet and those legs of like pillars of marble, it would remind me of the gospel by Matthew, gospel by Luke, where we see his perfect path. For in Matthew it's the head, but in Mark it's the hand, but in Luke it's the feet of the Savior. And unlike legs that were feeble, there were legs that were as pillars of marble. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he walked to Calvary's cross. Those feet of gold, of purity, they were nailed upon the tree for our redemption. No deterioration in him. And as we look at him, we say, he is altogether lovely. He has won our hearts. Before I let you go tonight, I want to quote the words of Isaac Watts, something else that touched me last Lord's Day week in the Boston Assembly when the old brother, Brother Procopio, 92 years of age, he gave it out, filled my eyes with tears. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Thank God for the one in whom there's no deterioration at all. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks for this beautiful portion of the word of God, and for all the wonderful things that are revealed in it that touch our hearts. But as we think most of all of this image and its deterioration, and we think of the Lord Jesus, absolute purity from head to feet, we give thee thanks for all that love accomplished when he was smitten of God and afflicted. The rock was smitten long ago, Calvary. We rejoice to know that that one who was the smitten stone, the stone which the builders refused, was smitten, has become the headstone of the corner. And one day is coming as a falling, smiting stone to smite every sinner. The apostle said long ago, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Thank God that the most of us here are sheltered in the rock of ages. We pray that if there's one in the company that's not saved, that such may flee to to that blessed one now before he comes in judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.